We want to consider the opening two verses of this third chapter of the epistle and think, as the Lord helps us, of the need to pray for the advance of the gospel. It has been the apostle's concern through the previous part of this epistle to see these believers stabilized again in their doctrine and Christian practice. We have paid attention already to what it was that had destabilized them, even erroneous teaching about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ that had brought trouble. It had shaken their mind and brought a sense of alarm into their hearts as they were for a time destabilized in their spiritual experience because they had given attention to false teaching on the subject of the return of Christ. The apostle had reacted in alarm to learning that and had immediately set about reestablishing these saints in the faith. And particularly, we have considered closely the stabilizing truth that the apostle sets out before them to get them once more upon that solid foundation, particularly with regard to the coming again of Christ. In this chapter, he deals with some matters related to that subject that have arisen, practical things that have arisen in their lives and church experience that needed to be dealt with as part of that establishing process. He draws attention to some things that are necessary if God's people are going to remain stable, waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see in verse 5, for example, that he talks about that goal of a patient waiting for Christ. That steady, stable, deliberate, looking for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that context, he deals with some practical matters and duties that he presses upon them. In these two verses, he speaks of the duty to pray. Then in the larger part of the chapter, he deals with some matters of fellowship and how there is a duty for discipline and admonition in the ranks of the church to deal with sin and errors that creep in, how those things are to be handled in order that there be a preserving of that stable, dutiful looking for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are wrongs that need to be put right. There are things that need to be carefully avoided in the future if they are to live in that stable Christian fashion, waiting for Christ's return. And the first two verses set before us the first of the issues that Paul deals with in this regard. You will see here that there is a call to prayer. He issues a call to pray. Finally, brethren, pray. That's how he begins this final chapter. Now, the use of the word brethren is always instructive. We have looked at this already in various parts of our study, how the Lord here through his servant addresses the children of God. He's addressing family members. He's talking to those who are brothers and sisters in the faith. He's therefore addressing the children of God specifically. Of course, it is the duty of the child of God to pray. All of God's people are to pray. There is a duty that comes upon every Christian to give attention to prayer. The Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 18, the verse 1 said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And the striking thing is that even in the context of that exhortation, It's against the background of the teaching of Christ in the previous chapter of the apostasy of the last days, how that the days will be like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah that Lot witnessed, like the days of Noah before the flood. And in that context, he says, men ought always to pray. And Paul, of course, is writing here against that very same background, the increasing of apostasy, and therefore the need to pray. There is a family interest in the cause of the gospel that is to be uppermost in the mind of the child of God. If we are one of the brethren, one of God's family, then there is to be a desire to pray. We have the privilege of prayer. We have access to God in prayer as His children. We address Him as our Father, and we can come to pray, and it is a duty that we are to take seriously that there is to be prayer for the advance of the cause of the gospel. Now, prayer is an important response to right doctrine about Christ's return. This is one of the great underlying themes of the epistle. Paul is putting right these wrongs on this subject. And when he has put right those wrongs, he comes now to them and says, brethren, you need to pray. You need to pray. A right view of Christ's return will prompt prayer of the kind that Paul urges upon us here. As we look with biblical discernment and with spiritual intelligence at the development of the great plan that God has outlined in His Word, and we're given some of the details of this, of course, in chapter 2, that plan that underlies the development of the apostasy that leads up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. At every stage along that way, there is to be that which incites prayer in the life of the child of God. As we are led by an understanding of the Word of God to embrace the truth, to be stable in the truth, to reject error on this subject of Christ's return, there will be a desire to pray and an ability to pray and the expression of prayer in the lives of the saints. Right doctrine, and of course, as we've indicated in this context, it's about the return of Christ, but right doctrine generally never works against the spirit of prayer. It encourages prayer. Against that background, Paul says, brethren, pray. Now, having got your doctrine straight, pray. Pray. A view of Christ's return from a biblical point of view will urge upon the people of God the need to pray. Someone who professes to have a handle on prophetic truth, but never darkens the door of a prayer meeting or never really engages in prayer, well, there's something wrong there. Because if we have the right view of Christ coming again, there will be a readiness to pray. Paul makes the connection here. It is interesting to see that it is only now, at this point in the epistle, that Paul issues this call to the duty of prayer. We have the word finally in our translation of the scriptures here. Finally, brethren, pray. It indicates an order in Paul's thinking. It doesn't necessarily mean that this is the last thing that he's going to say. We might, in a colloquial sense, maybe when we're speaking to someone and maybe giving a series of instructions, and teaching, we might just say, oh, and one more thing. It's not necessarily the last thing we're going to say, but there is here a drawing to our attention that there has been an order in view. And this exhortation comes after Paul has taken steps to reestablish these saints in their doctrine, in the faith. They've been shaken, they've been troubled, they've been deceived. And when he puts that right, then he says, now, brethren, it's time to pray. In chapter 2, in the verse 2, we have those words that we are familiar with now. Soon shaken in mind, troubled, deceived, verse 3. And then, by the time he gets to the end of chapter 2, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And one more thing, brethren, pray. There is a very definite and significant order to be observed here. This is the first of the good works that flow out of having been established again in their doctrine. He has been praying for them at the end of chapter 2, praying that God would establish you in every good word and work. And now you pray for us. As they're established by the hand of the Lord in His word, and in this doctrine that Paul has reiterated to them, they finally can come to the place where they can pray. Now, I think that we need to learn a very important truth here at this point. It is only when the child of God is stabilized by divine truth and the hand of God working through truth, an error having been dealt with, that there can actually be effective prayer for the cause of God. We'll see that Paul is urging upon them to pray for the advance of the gospel, but that kind of prayer can only be offered when there is a measure of stability among the people of God. They can only truly and effectively pray for the work of God when they themselves are stable, when they have been strengthened and steadied, when they have been brought to the place where they have a firm grip again upon the truth and the influences of deceit and of error and false teaching are put away. No Christian can pray effectively while he's under the influence of a lie, while he has been destabilized and troubled in his mind and in his heart and in his spirit by deceitful truth. Are deceitful lies and errors contrary to the truth. He's been deceived. Can't pray. He can't pray effectively. And Paul is impressing upon these believers here this very important lesson. Why it is they need to get a handle on the doctrine. Why they need to be established. Because it's only then that they can pray. The work of God is tremendously impoverished by the instability of God's people because there can be no real effect of prayer. If saints of God, whose responsibility it is to pray for others and to pray for the advance of the gospel, are themselves all wobbly and rolling about all over the place because they've been destabilized through error, how is it possible for them to pray? They can't pray. They can't pray. Not as Paul would have them to pray here. The cause of God, the advance of the gospel cause, in large measure depends upon the stability of God's people, because only then can they really pray for it to go forward. Instability among the people of God ruins effectual prayer for the cause of God at large. It all suffers. If we think of Paul as a missionary, he's working on the mission field. At this time, likely in the city of Athens, moving in pagan circles indeed, And it was a hard work. But that work wasn't going to go anywhere unless those in Thessalonica were stable in the truth and able to pray for them. It is of critical importance that God's people get their doctrine right and learn to resist the destabilizing influences of error and deception. Here is a call to prayer. But I want you to notice something else, that they were to pray for the advance of the gospel with that firm foundation of divine truth beneath their feet. They were to pray for the advance of the gospel of Christ. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. It cannot be accidental that Paul brings to our attention this matter of the advance of the gospel at this point in his teaching. He has been dealing in chapter 2 with the advance of apostasy. Remember that he was teaching them, this is the timeline. This has to happen first. Before Christ comes, there will be an apostasy that will climax in the emergence of the man of sin, the personification of wickedness, a man who sets himself up in the place of God and usurps the place and authority of Christ. That has to happen. In the face of advancing apostasy, Paul sets out here the idea of the advance of the gospel. Now, that's not accidental. Before the return of Christ, there will be an advance in apostasy. But before the return of Christ, there will also be an advance of the gospel. Back in Matthew's gospel in chapter 24, that passage that gives us so much teaching on events leading up to the return of Christ, we read in Matthew 24 and the verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." It's one of the marks of the end of the age, when the gospel reaches the entire world. I don't believe it's an accident that Paul brings this concept to our mind at this particular point in time. The advance of apostasy, frightening as it may be, culminating in the appearance of the man of sin, is not a reason. It's not a reason at any level to abandon the thought of seeing the gospel go forward. We have no justification for saying that times are so bad, therefore we can expect to see no blessing and we can expect that there will be no advance in the gospel cause and in the kingdom of God. That is not what the Bible teaches. But Paul is urging these saints, get a grip of the fact that apostasy will develop. That's what will lead up to the return of Christ. But as you get a grip of that fact, you will also recognize that you can pray for the gospel of Christ to advance in the teeth of that apostasy. There's a wonderful little verse in the Psalm 119 that often brings comfort to our hearts. Psalm 119, the verse 126. It is time for thee, Lord, to work. What is the time? How do we know the time? How do we know that this is a time for God to work? Has the time passed? Can we honestly say of this season in earth's history, it is time for thee, Lord, to work? Well, we can, because the psalmist goes on, "For they have made void thy law." That's apostasy. So long as there is sin in the world, So long as apostasy is at work in the world, the Christian can argue in prayer, it is time, Lord, for Thee to work. It's time for God to do something. And Paul urges upon these saints here in the face of advancing and increasing and deepening apostasy, brethren, pray. Pray that the word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified, because it is still time for God to work. He has said that even in the last days leading up to the Savior's return, the gospel will go to all nations. Pray, pray that that will indeed be worked through. You will see that his call for prayer in this regard falls into two parts here. First, it's pray for us. Pray for us. They were to pray for Paul and his fellow laborers in the gospel ministry, because Paul and his fellow laborers, as every faithful servant of God even to this day, represented the front line of the gospel cause, represented those who did the work to advance the cause of the kingdom. That was the front line. That's where the engagement was between apostasy and the gospel. It really, in some sense, was right there at Paul's feet. As he preached, he was engaging the apostasy of the age. And every time, and every place, and everyone who faithfully preaches Christ represents that front line. And so there is a need to pray for the personnel involved here. Pray for us. Pray for the men that God employs to preach His word, because that's how the gospel cause advances. There's a need to pray for the men, the messengers, the preachers. God's servants have always needed the prayers of stabilized believers. God's servants have always needed the faithful prayer support of those who have a solid, firm grasp of the truth of God and have learned to reject the influences of error and of deceitful teaching. Ah, those are prayers that count. Those are prayers that back up the preaching of God's word. Paul knew the value of them here. In the first epistle, as he concluded it in chapter 5, verse 25, brethren, pray for us. He knew the need for prayer. Colossians and the chapter 4 and the verse 3, verse 2 says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Similar words found in chapter 6 of the Ephesian epistle. Praying for the messenger, praying for the man who was to speak the words. He knew he needed the prayers of saints that were established in the doctrine of Christ. Now, this is the first element of the gospel cause that is seen to be needing prayer here. Pray for the men. What need there is at that level and at that point in the work of God. That's the front line. Any advance in the gospel cause is going to be something that will happen right here where the word is preached, where the men are working, the messengers are laboring. That's where the advance is going to take place. Prayer is needed for the messenger. Brethren, pray for us. But he has a particular take on what praying for us is going to mean. Because he's not praying, or not having them pray for him, urging upon them to pray for his personal comforts, for even the provision of his personal needs. Paul lived in need, it would appear, most of his life, but he's not asking them to pray for him in that regard. wouldn't necessarily have been wrong, but here's where the priority is. Pray for us that we might have food and shelter and clothing and comfort and a second coat and a new pair of shoes and all of those things. No. Pray for us that the Word of God may have free course and be glorified. Now, Paul had an important part to play in that. And it's the ministry that he's asking for prayer for. Above and beyond any personal concerns or comforts or needs, he's urging them to pray that the Word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. To have free course is quite literally just that it might run. That it might run. Run freely. Run without obstacle. Run without hindrance. That there would be a plain, even pathway prepared for the Word to advance quickly and go forward effectively and make great gains. It's God's Word that he has in view here. He's not praying that Paul's message would advance, because in truth the apostle repudiated any such notion. It was the gospel. It was the gospel he desired to see advance. Man's own views, notions and theories and ideas and his own words and that which is, strictly speaking, human in origin, is of no significance. We are not to be interested in the advance of our own words, whether those words are in the form of recordings or videos or books or whatever it may be. It's not what it's about. It is never to be about the advance of human words or a human ministry. It's about the Word of the Lord. Now, the man is important in that. Paul recognizes that, understood that perhaps more clearly than anybody. The man was necessary, but it was the Word of the Lord that he wanted to see advance. Let Paul perish, but let the Word of Christ advance. Let the name of the preacher perish, but let the message of the gospel advance. That is to be our theme in prayer. We're not ever to pray for the building of a human empire, not ever to pray for the advance of a human person, but the message is all important. He doesn't ask them to pray that the messenger might have free course and be glorified, but that the message would have free course and be glorified. The message was everything. He desires to see the unrestricted advance of the message. Now, the Lord has promised that. In Isaiah 55, we have that wonderful promise that so often God's people pray over, and I think more often than not, they miss the point entirely. Isaiah 55, the verse 10, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." It's God's word that will not return void. Now, it's very tempting for a preacher or for any Christian to get in the way here and to think that it's their word, just because they speak it, that it's going to accomplish something. No, it's the Word of God. It's not the messenger. No, very often the Word of God is communicated by human means, but it's not the human word that accomplishes anything. It's the Word of God. And the Lord has said, "My word will not return unto me void." We can only claim that promise in as much as we speak the words of God. And for those words, we can claim Lord, you have said, those words will not return void. My words will perish, my thoughts, my ideas, my notions, but not the words of God. For the word of God liveth and abideth forever. Paul's desire was that the word would make progress, that the message of God would run, but that it would also be glorified, that it would be seen to be glorious and majestic. Paul had the kind of attitude that is seen too rarely among preachers. He had a desire that when men listened to him preach, they came away magnifying the message and not the preacher. Honoring the message and not the minister. He's urging them to pray that the word may be glorified. In Acts chapter 13, the verse 48, we have an illustration of that. Paul is indeed the preacher on this occasion. Paul, in the midst of controversy with the Jews, he's turning from the Jews on this occasion in Antioch and Pisidia, and he says, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. They glorified the word of the Lord, the message that Paul preached. That should be the burden of our prayer. That should be the burden of our praying, that the gospel would advance, that the gospel message would be honored and glorified, and that it would advance rapidly and quickly. We don't see much of that today, but that must be how we pray. The final thought is that they were to pray for protection from the wicked opponents of the gospel. This is obviously is part of the overall request that Paul makes, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Paul recognized the threat that unbelievers posed to the advance of the gospel. Here's the obstacle that he needs to see removed. Not all men have faith, is what he says. All men have not faith. Not all men are believers. Not all men accept the word. And where there is a rejecting of the word, there's a hindrance right away. There's opposition to the word. And such men posed a threat to the advance of the gospel, that Paul says we need to be delivered from this. Quite literally, we need to be rescued from this urgently, quickly. Maybe the idea in the word of someone being carried away by a dangerous current and they need to be rescued from it quickly and speedily, it's going to overwhelm them. They're going to drown in the current. Well, there is a flood tide of opposition against the gospel of Christ that prayer will prevent, that prayer will rescue the cause of Christ from. Paul recognizes the threat here. Unbelief makes men act in an unreasonable and wicked fashion. You might have an alternative word there to the word unreasonable, the word absurd. Right? Literally, it's out of place. It's irrational thinking. It's not in line. It's out of alignment. It's not in the right place at all. It's absurd and unreasonable. That is a biblical description of the reaction of the sinner to the gospel. It's absurd. The ungodly man will say that faith is absurd and that the Christian is absurd. But in truth, it's the sinner that's absurd. It's the sinner that's unreasonable in his rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul recognized this as an obstacle. Excuse me. The natural reaction of the ungodly was a hindrance. But prayer is an important part of protecting God's cause from that opposition and from that danger. In some sense, we can say Paul's safety as a preacher and the advance of the gospel as a message depended upon the prayers of God's people, the protection of the work, the protection of the messenger was going to be an answer to prayer. What dangers God's servants are exposed to and the gospel itself is exposed to because God's people fail to pray, or because they're in no fit state to pray because of their own spiritual instability. In Romans chapter 15 and the verse 30, Paul invokes the help of those believers in a dangerous situation, inviting them to pray for him. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Top of the list of the dangers that he faced. Pleading with you, pray for me. Here is a dangerous obstacle and hindrance, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe. Again in 2 Corinthians in the chapter 1, in the verse 11, in the previous verses he has described some of the dreadful ordeals that he has come through in Asia. Pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. He speaks of being delivered from so great a death, historically in verse 10, and in the present. He doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Paul's life hung in the balance many times. Ye also helping together by prayer. For us, God's people have a role in protecting the servants of God and the message of the gospel from the dangers and the threats that it faces. And here he is calling upon these saints, newly established again in the doctrines of the faith. I pray. Pray for the protection of the messenger. Pray for the protection of the message. Given what he has said about apostasy in the previous chapter, the dangers that apostasy represents as far as the faithful service of God is concerned, is such prayer as this not all the more needed, increasingly needed, the closer we come to the end? Are there not greater threats today, even than what Paul faced? Are there no greater threats to the gospel from wicked and unreasonable men today, simply because of the fact that apostasy has developed to a greater degree than it was even in Paul's time? Here is a word that comes to us. To pray. If we have found our feet, as it were, in the doctrines of God's Word, and if there's any measure of stability, then let us give ourselves to pray. The welfare and the future advance of the cause of God depends upon such prayer. May God teach us to pray that way. Give us the stability to pray effectively that way. that we will yet see the advance of the gospel cause even in our own area here for the Savior's sake.